Father in heaven, thank you again just for, I thank you for the just the tremendous fellowship here, Lord. It's great. It's great even just in between there for 5 minutes or so, just getting around and seeing people and shaking hands. And I pray that the fellowship amongst each other continues outside of these walls, God, that people, Lord, would desire to meet one another, during the week, or have somebody over for coffee or dessert or for a meal, that people would get together in town and just encourage one another, Lord. And because, one, your word tells us to do this, and we just see what a delight to our souls it is. We thank you and praise you now for just what we will be able to learn and glean from your word. In your Son's name, amen. John Wesley, of the Wesley brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, of course, kind of founders of the Methodist church. But John Wesley once dreamed that he was at the gates of hell. And in his dream, he remembers knocking and asking, "Are there any Roman Catholics here?" And the response that he got was, "Yes, many." He also asked, "Was there any Church of England men there?" "Yes, many," came the reply. "Are there any Presbyterians?" "Yes, many." "Any Wesleyans here?" "Yes, many." Disappointed and quite dismayed, especially at the last reply, Wesley turned his steps upward and found himself at the gates of paradise. Here he repeated the same questions, with the last one being, "Any Wesleyans here?" And the response was no. Well, it was no to all of those. Whom have you here then?" he asked in astonishment. "We do not know of any here which you have named. The only name of which we know anything here is Christian." Christian. Heaven only knows people, friends, by whether or not they have believed in the gospel. Pride and prejudice has no room here. It has no room in heaven. And this is what we will see from our text this morning. The indiscriminate nature of the gospel and the pride and prejudices that oftentimes get in its way. I love that we sang the songs that we did. We have a story to tell to the nations indiscriminately. And we're going to talk about that because that's what our text speaks to today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, where in recent weeks we have seen that Jesus has been intensely teaching and training his disciples. He knows that he will soon be crucified, resurrected, and ascend to his Father in heaven in the next 6 months or so. So we're getting towards the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he is preparing them for ministry without him. One of the things that he has needed to instill in them is a sense of humility. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago when their pride got the best of them. And you remember the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest, which amounted to some really tremendous lessons Jesus gave them on humility. And this week is no different. Now, we come into a unique time of ministry here for Jesus because lately he has been just cruising all over Galilee, preaching and teaching and healing. But now he starts to make his way to Jerusalem. And in Luke's account, it's going to Jerusalem for the last time. John has him traveling to Jerusalem and then a couple other places before a final entry. But we don't see him go any other places in Luke after Jerusalem. It will take him a little while to get there. Text-wise, Luke's going to spend the next 9 chapters on his travels from Galilee to Jerusalem and then what happens in Jerusalem before his life will end. And what you're going to see today is the beginning of these travels and an incident in a village that taught the disciples and subsequently all of us here today something about sharing the gospel, people's rejection of the gospel and our reaction to it. And hence we call this pride and prejudice. The gospel, of course, being the good news of Jesus Christ. This side of the cross, we know a little bit more of the gospel, that it's not just that belief in Jesus, it is, but it's in what He has done. The fact that we recognize that we are all sinners. And our sins have consequences, don't they? Death and hell and eternal punishment. But God, as we've often said in our hearts and minds, John 3:16, He so loved the world, He loved His creation, that He would give His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And what that believing means is that we trust in what He did on the cross. That in the way that God provided for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it all happened on the cross. That Jesus died on the cross, that He took our sin upon Himself, that He became the substitute for us. That by His wounds, we are healed. It should be us up there. It should be our wounds. It should be our death. He says, no, I will take your punishment for you. And then I will go into the grave, and 3 days later, guess what? I will do the most amazing, most miraculous thing, and I will give you 100% proof that I am God and that you who believe in me will live eternally, because I will live eternally. I will resurrect from the dead. I will come up out of the grave. I will walk again amongst you, and then I will ascend to my Father in heaven until I return for you. And if you would believe with all of your heart those truths, repent of your sins, you are saved. You are His. Friends, if that needs to be you, if that is something that you have yet to believe in and need to believe in, I encourage you this morning, right now, this very moment, you could be praying in your hearts, in your minds, confessing your sins to Christ and putting your faith and trust in Him. Let's go ahead and pick up with our text. Luke chapter 9. Verses 51 to 56. Luke writes, when the days were approaching for His ascension, that would be Christ, His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem, and He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him, but they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, first thing we want to focus on, first kind of main point here, you need to share the gospel indiscriminately. You need to share the gospel indiscriminately. It's the song we sang. There's a story to tell to a few people. There's a story to tell to a couple of countries. There's all the nations. There's a story to tell to the nations. Look at verse 1 again. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. We're going to stop there for a moment. What does it mean when the days were approaching for His ascension? Remember again that Jesus' ministry right now is at a turning point. No longer is He the Savior that came into the world, but rather the Savior who will be leaving the world. He has already introduced to the disciples the facts of His imminent death and resurrection. Twice, in fact. And of course, they're not altogether getting the full picture of what He's talking about at this point. But the fact remains that the days were approaching for Jesus' suffering, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and of course, His ascension to go back up to be with the Father in heaven. This word here for approaching, it really is a prophetic understanding here, in that it literally means to be fulfilled or completed. So this is a reference to God's sovereign plan of redemption that will be fulfilled, back then would be fulfilled, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, God had a timetable in place. And the Son knows this. He knows there's a timetable. In John 7 and verse 8, Jesus tells His brothers, He says, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because My time has not yet fully come." In Matthew 26 and verse 54 in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus responds to Peter's wrong attempt to try and thwart Jesus' arrest. Remember, He pulls out the sword and whacks off the ear of the guy. And Jesus says, "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" There's a predetermined and set plan that Jesus is following. That's the Father's plan. To the two disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, Jesus revealed to them all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Was it? Yes, it was. Everything happened just the way it was supposed to. Which leads Peter then to declare to the Jewish people in Acts 3, after Christ has ascended, Peter's now on fire with his preaching, and he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." So, it is almost time for the fulfillment of God's plan for the Son to ascend. Now, we might say, why did Luke pick that word ascend? That seems kind of strange. He didn't mention crucifixion, resurrection, whatever. He just kind of said ascend. Well, this word for ascend, it's actually only used here this one time in this specific spot in the New Testament. Now, a similar but different word is used four times in Acts 1 and 1 Timothy 3:16 to refer to Jesus' literal ascension, His rising up into heaven. So with Luke's word choice, it would seem that what Luke has in mind is the whole scenario of Jesus' suffering, death, resurrection, as well as the actual ascension, just kind of summarizing it all in that one word. Now lastly, in verse 51, we see Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem. This mirrors the Hebrew idiom that you might have remembered from the Scriptures, to set one's face to go somewhere, right? If you're going to go this direction, you don't look this way while you walk that way. You set your face towards your direction and you move that way. And that's what's going on here. It means fixed, immovable, firmly established. Now, and I was thinking about this. For Jesus to be so determined to go to Jerusalem knowing exactly what awaited Him there, it made me think of the line in the song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." I mean, really? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hebrews even tells us of Jesus' heart in going to Jerusalem. In chapter 12, verse 2, "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." I mean, if I knew that 6 months from now, once I got to Jerusalem, I would go through horrible suffering, death by crucifixion, having God's, my Father's wrath upon me and Him turning His face away from me for that period of time. I mean, I think I'd feel more like Jonah and want to split and go the other direction. And yet Jesus considered even that to be joyful. Joyful. Why? Because one, He was doing the Father's will. But two, He was doing it for who? All of us. Incredible. The incredible love of Jesus. So as Jesus begins to make His way to Jerusalem, then look at verse 52. "And He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him." Now, it could be that these messengers were sent on ahead to secure lodging, for instance, maybe there's a big conference going on, and they need to make sure they get rooms. It could have been that they're kind of that, or it could have been that they're kind of more of Jesus' advance team, if you will, that they're going on ahead to prepare the people there in whatever village that they're going to be at, that Christ is coming. you know, kind of get him stirred up a little bit, and he is going to have a message for you that he is going to share. And of course, you know, he's been doing all the healing and whatnot as well. I think it's more that one as to what's going on and what the messenger's going on ahead. And as well, what we will see in verse 53 about the fact that he will not be received. In any case, let's just take a couple of minutes to refresh ourselves on this whole deal with the Samaritans and the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. We see when we look back in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings 17 that after Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, you had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Once they conquer Israel, the Assyrians then move into the neighborhood, bringing with them some of their other conquered peoples to settle in this land. Well, they ended up intermarrying with some of the Jews that were still there that had not been wiped out or deported. So they intermarry with them, producing what the Jews would kind of designate as half-breeds. People that weren't 100% Jewish. They're 50% Jewish, 50% total pagan. And that wasn't a good thing to them. And that wasn't what God had told his people he wanted them to do at that point. And, of course, then they took on the name Samaritans, named after the region and the capital city there of Samaria. Now, there were several other differences between the two groups. You see, when the Jewish exiles began returning from Babylon, remember, they were carried off to Babylon, and then 70 years later, they come back, and they quickly realized that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and it needed to be rebuilt. Well, Ezra records that the Samaritans actually offered to help in the rebuilding of the temple, but their help was rejected by the Jews. You can imagine that didn't go over so well. Another major difference is that the Samaritans made Mount Gerizim their holy place of worship, not Jerusalem. Why Mount Gerizim? Well, they believed that Mount Gerizim was the site of Abel's first altar. They believed that it was the site of Noah's sacrifice after the flood. They believed it to be the meeting place of Abraham and Melchizedek, the site of Isaac's intended sacrifice, and many other associations with it. So that became to them their holy place. In the meantime, the Jews did rebuild their own temple in Jerusalem. And at this point, the Samaritans believed that the Jews were really guilty of apostasy. That they set up heretical sanctuaries during the time of even Eli, rather than staying with this one holy place of Mount Gerizim. And in fact, the Samaritans considered themselves true Israelites in descent and worship. Now, you know, it probably didn't help matters that during the intertestamental period, you know, that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews showed up at Mount Gerizim and whoosh, flattened the temple, just totally demolished it. And so you can imagine that didn't go over so well either. And thus we have this kind of long-standing feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. Some other differences are that the Samaritans believed that only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Jewish canon at that point, was Holy Scripture. Now, just think about that for a second. With that view, if they only considered the first five books as being Holy Scripture, what would their understanding of a Messiah be? Because we get so much more from the Messiah after those five books. And indeed, there wasn't an anticipation of the Messiah in the big, grand, and true sense that we see from other Scripture. A Messiah from the house of David, because there was no house of David yet in the Pentateuch, but rather they believed in a prophet that was like Moses or would be like Moses who would return. This is based on Deuteronomy 18:15-18. He would be more of a restorer who would one day restore the heathen, meaning the Jews, by bringing their worship back to its rightful place at Mount Gerizim. That's what they believed. So I give you this kind of extended version so you really get a clear picture here of what's going on with these two groups of people. They were like oil and water. They did not mix. Did not mix. But here's the thing. Remember where Samaria was located? Right in the middle of Galilee on the top and Judea on the bottom. And for the Jews that would be traveling back and forth, well, how's that going to work? Because These Jews are not traveling through Samaria. They would refuse to. In fact, they would go so far out of their way to not touch Samaritan soil that they would actually go down, they would cross, I'm looking at it this way, you'd see it this way, they'd go to the east, cross the Jordan River, travel down through Perea, cross back over the Jordan River around Jericho, and then back up to Jerusalem. Totally out of the way. Just so they wouldn't have to step foot in Samaria. And if they did, if they just couldn't avoid it and time was an issue or whatever, and they had to travel through Samaria, they would take their own food with them. They would prepare their own food and take it with them because there was no way they were going to eat any food that was prepared by these pagans' hands. So again, it just shows you, you know, what was going on here with these folks. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Of course, he had other plans. In fact, you might remember in John 4, this was a previous trip that he took through Samaria. He goes right through the middle of Samaria on his way back to Galilee from the Jerusalem area, even asking a Samaritan woman for what? Water from the well. And this is when he encountered the woman at the well. And soon after, this revival breaks out where many Samaritans come to faith in Christ and believe him to be the Savior of the world. So many, frankly, they would not have even done what Jesus did. Intentionally travel through hostile territory. But what does this say about the gospel and who the gospel is for? Who the gospel is to go out to? And this is really a part of Luke's whole focus in his writing. That his gospel, well, the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Luke was a Gentile himself. Luke is writing the book of Luke and Acts to a Gentile named Theophilus. Friends, the gospel, again, is to go out to all the world indiscriminately. Yes, the Jews were God's originally chosen people, but God had a plan for expanding His chosen people to any and all who would believe in His Son, Jesus. I mean, Romans 1:16 tells us that, right? Famous classic text, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and also to the Greek." We could put in Gentile, non-Jewish person. In Romans chapter 2, 9 to 10, just a moment later, Paul writes, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Luke, in that sense, you might say, was a little ahead of his time. He's already promoting the gospel. Well, he's not ahead of his time. That's what Jesus was doing. The Jews, for the most part, just weren't getting that yet. But the gospel will indeed reach all those that God has predestined to believe from the foundation of the world. And so while we understand or may understand, you know, that this is true intellectually, that the gospel is to go out to every nation, every people group, every individual, be they Jews, Greeks, Muslims, Hindus, black, white, gay, straight, alcoholics, drug addicts, housed, homeless, there are those people in our lives that we know or cross paths with that, frankly, we have an aversion to sharing the gospel with. Maybe it's somebody in your family. I have a family relation that hates God, that hates God, that hates the gospel. And when I'm around them, you know, I feel like I gotta tiptoe around anything having to do with faith or religion. And fortunately, I have had the experience of sharing the gospel with this person. And there was a time when this person was even very active in the church and even went to a Christian college. So I know they have heard the gospel loud and clear. But let me tell you, sometimes in my own heart, the idea of continually trying to share Christ with this person, it just wears me out. Or sometimes it makes me feel a little, you know, just squirmish. Or, oh man, if I do that, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a war. It's going to be a fight. Sometimes we have unbelieving friends that we have become so comfortable with in our relationship with them that includes nothing of the Lord? Because maybe we tone down our Christianity when we're around them so much that to actually pursue sharing the gospel with them now kind of seems like a foreign idea. Or we know that we should bring the gospel to bear in their lives, but we don't because we presume they'll reject us. And so we keep quiet and we silently pray that God will use somebody else to bring the gospel to them. Or we don't want to offend their beliefs. Or we don't want to come across as know-it-all Christians. Or we try and justify not sharing the gospel with the backwards thinking, well, I can't save anybody. Only God can. So this relieves me of any responsibility for whether or not I share with them. Hey friends, I know that sharing the gospel is not always easy. I will be the first one to raise my hand and agree with you there. And I've had my own difficulties at times with it. And for some of us, it is downright difficult. And especially if we know or think that we might have to enter hostile territory to do it or approach a person that we expect might be hostile. I remember when I was down in Los Angeles and I did some charity work with an organization called Athletes and Entertainers for Kids. And I went as an actor, and we would go into schools and do, you know, drug talks and stay in school and stay off drugs and things like that. And one time, they were having trouble getting some people to go on one of their outings because it was in South Central. It was right in the middle of gangland, you know? And I said, I just felt that, no, I needed to do that, and so I agreed to do it. And so it was pretty funny, actually. So here's this car, just packed full of, I think there was four white people, all of us, in this car. Definitely the minority in South Central. And then we get lost. We can't find the school. Here's this car. And it's this woman, a friend of ours from the thing that's organizing. Talk about feeling like you're in hostile territory. Now, I shouldn't. I mean, that's my own, you know, prejudice and whatnot. But I think we can all relate to feeling out of our element or feeling like we're in a place that I'm not supposed to be here or something like that. And sometimes we let our mind and we let our thoughts, oh, we made it to the school, by the way, all was good. Sometimes we let our mind, our thoughts get away from us and we start anticipating a situation or person may be hostile when indeed there's no real evidence to suggest that. This is how I felt when, I've shared this with you before, so I won't give you all the details, but I've shared before that one of our assignments in a seminary class, in evangelism class, was we had to go door to door. Do door-to-door evangelism. I think we had to do it for like 5 or 6 hours, something like that. That scared the living daylights out of me. I mean, the minute they said that in our syllabus, I had the butterflies in my stomach for weeks. So finally, a friend of mine and I get together. Man, I had just put it off until the last day before it was due, the assignment. And we went door-to-door. And I know, it's scary. You know what? We survived. We lived. We even got to share the gospel a few times. Yeah, sure, some people, you know, would close the door or wouldn't answer it or no thanks. I mean, nobody was downright rude to us or anything. All of this to say, like Jesus demonstrated, we all have a responsibility to share the gospel with anybody and everybody, even if it means towards those that we might think would be hostile to us or the message we want to bring them. And I think the best way for any of us to proceed here is really twofold. First, we have to continue to develop that agape love, not just for the Lord, but for other people. So that in our heart, in our gut, we are loving others so much that we want to share the gospel with them. Because we truly are thinking that if this person doesn't hear the gospel and doesn't repent and believe, they will end up in hell for all eternity. And I don't want that to happen to anybody. Because God says I need to love them and I want to love them. So we need to continue to cultivate that love for others. And secondly, and it may sound simplistic, but it's just flat out true. Pray. Oh, pray about it. Tell God your fears. Tell Him your struggles. Tell Him you don't feel like you're a good speaker. Ask Him, Lord, give me opportunities and give me courage. Help me to not fear. Help me to be bold. Give me the opportunity to do it. Friends, He'll do it. He'll do it. And then you'll come through it and you'll have this occasion where you are just scared out of your mind or really nervous or whatever, and you do it. And afterwards, you're going to feel great. You will. You'll be like, wow. Even if they don't necessarily repent and believe, you'll feel, you know, great because you were faithful to God's call. You saw that He got you through it. It'll help you get through it the next time. It'll give you encouragement and make you bolder. Getting back to our text, again, you see how significant it was that Jesus decided to travel through Samaria. He wanted them to hear the gospel. He needed them to hear the gospel. Now, whether or not He's traveling back on the exact same route as He did in John 4 and was visiting the same cities, we don't exactly know. My guess is that He was not, because one might imagine if He had gone to some of those same cities, what would have happened? He would have had a warm reception, but He didn't have a warm reception, so I think He's picking new places. Revival already happened there. People believe, so let's go over here and share it with these folks in Samaria. Look at what verse 53 tells us happens, though, when Jesus sent His messengers on ahead to pave the way for His arrival. But they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. This is our second point. Expect prejudice. Share the gospel indiscriminately, but now expect prejudice. And this is why I believe that He was traversing a new route, or at least visiting cities He hadn't visited before, because He and His disciples were not received. You might say, well, that's why? Why wouldn't they receive Him? I mean, just because He was traveling toward Jerusalem? No, the implication there is that He's traveling toward Jerusalem to do what there? To worship in the temple, because He is a Jew. Well, that's not going to go over too well with these Samaritans, because they didn't believe in that. And, you know, Jesus never tried to hide who He was. He never tried to, go undercover kind of thing. And so they recognize Him as being a Jew on His way to Jerusalem, and they have nothing but contempt for Him, and then indeed reject Him. Now, prejudice can go both ways. As we already alluded to, prejudice can pop up on our side as the gospel giver, that we would have prejudice against certain people that really should hear the gospel that we don't want to share the gospel with, either because of fear of rejection or maybe a close family member or friend that might view us as a hypocrite or somebody that, you know, we think would just never believe it in a million years because they got this hard heart of stone or somebody that we might have a distaste for. We don't like their personality or we don't like their status of life or we don't like the fact that, you know, they were a drug addict or that they're homosexual, or we don't agree with their politics or their morals, or we think, ah, they're just too much of a sinner. Don't these people need the gospel too? Oh, wait a minute. That's right. That was me. I was, or I am. I was those people. I am a sinner. Thank goodness Christ didn't give up on me. Thank the Lord He never gave up on me. Maybe I shouldn't give up on any of these. Maybe I need to repent of my own prejudice and be totally and completely open to anyone the Lord may decide to send my way. Maybe this is something I really need to pray about. To the Greek back then, the word humanity as a term for the wide brotherhood of all races was unknown. All races except the Greeks' own were considered barbarians. Shame on us if we would look at anyone else with an air of superiority or think that they don't deserve or shouldn't hear the gospel. Back to our text. Our text, however, doesn't demonstrate prejudice from the gospel giver, but rather the gospel hearer. Little twist on prejudice this time. It's the Samaritans who put up the roadblock before Jesus even opens His mouth. And we've been through this back at the beginning of chapter 9 when Jesus was giving out His instructions to the 12 disciples before He sent them out on their first solo runs. Remember what He said? Whatever house you enter, stay until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. that's very interesting in light of James and John's reaction that we're going to get in the next verse, isn't it? I mean, it seems that James and John were kind of taking Jesus' shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them to a new level, which they were now believing included incineration. So friends, yes, be prepared. Be prepared that your fears of rejection, they may come true. You may be rejected. There will be people who hate God, who hate Jesus, who hate His message, and who will consequently hate you for delivering His message. I mean, we'd love to believe the adage, don't blame me, I'm only the messenger. But guess what? You're going to get blamed. You will be blamed. But in doing what God wants you to do, no matter how hard, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. I think, man, we have to get some of this understanding of blessing just in our hearts and in our souls and our beings. This is in the, if you like, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter towards the back of the New Testament there. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is verses 18 and 20. It's in the context of servants relating to masters, but there's a principle at work that I believe applies to other situations as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Don't we desire God's favor? Now, we clearly see this in multiple places in Scripture. There is always blessing, always benefit, whenever you suffer on behalf of your Lord. Sometimes the blessing and benefit even comes while you're still here on this earth. But what about, you know, you think maybe some of those martyred folks? What about them, all those that were martyred for their faith and burned at the stake and sawn in two in the first, you know, second, third centuries? Those who would not deny the gospel, and yet they had these horrible things happen to them. What kind of benefits did they receive? Heavenly benefits, which are just as real as the ones we get here on earth. Better. Better. Heavenly benefits and heavenly rewards and heavenly blessings. And I know that sometimes this is a bit harder for us to accept. We want to see the blessing in the here and now, but you must. You must trust the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your paths straight. So what's the best thing to do when you encounter prejudice towards you and the gospel? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. He will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. In James 5:11, he speaks of Job and remembering what Job went through and the endurances of Job, and that you would see the outcome of God's dealings with Job, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful, and that's exactly what He will show to you. So what's the best thing to do when you encounter prejudice towards you in the gospel? Greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Because what? Because we find out in that 1 Peter text, praise, glory, and honor will come to you. Will come to you for how you behaved and dealt with people in those difficult and trying situations of life and those situations of prejudice and persecution. So what's the best thing to do when you encounter prejudice towards you in the gospel? Remember that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, yet not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your mortal flesh. That's talking about your own resurrection. Of all the worst things that could happen to you in this life, That will not happen. You will be resurrected as a believer. And you will live again. What's the best thing to do when you encounter prejudice towards you in the gospel? Remember that for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. What's the best thing to do when you encounter prejudice towards you in the gospel? Remember the Beatitudes and what Jesus said to His followers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a given. It's a done deal. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me, Jesus is saying. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is small. It's great! It's great! For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's saying, you're in good company. You're not doing it just on your own. I've mentioned this book before. It's in our library. You should check it out, man. It's amazing. Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many have heard of that book? Few of you. Check it out. All it is it just gives chronicles, short biographies of some of the more well-known martyrs, people that have given up their lives for the faith, especially in that first, second, third century when people were being burned at the stake, sawn in two, stone, things like that. It gives some amazing and incredible testimonies. And lastly, our third point, expect pride. Expect prejudice, but also expect pride. Look at verse 54. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, really quick, and this goes with what Dan was talking about with the manuscripts this morning. Most of your Bibles probably have a section there in verse 55 through 56 that's bracketed in your Bibles. Yeah, do you see the brackets? You guys got blank looks on your face. If you're looking at your Bibles, you probably see brackets. And what that means is, the brackets are there, and you probably have a little footnote that tells you that the earliest manuscripts do not contain what's in the brackets. Meaning, it was added later on, probably by a scribe. That a scribe decided at some point that, you know, I need to explain this rebuke a little bit more, and so I'm going to, they pull this from other texts. So on one hand, if what's in the brackets is found in other texts, then we can say, okay, at least we do see it in other texts. But I don't hang my hat on anything in brackets because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. We want to keep, you know, the best translations are going to be the earliest manuscripts. So we're not going to really focus on that so much today. Okay, we're going to wrap this up here. But as we already noted, look at the attitude of James and John. Who are they called? What nickname Jesus give them? Sons of Thunder. And the pride that they exhibit here, though the Samaritans were clearly wrong, both James and John feel the sting of their rejection, don't they? And they want to retaliate. Yes, clearly the Samaritans were wrong in their rejection, but there was also no love for a people who needed the gospel coming from the disciples. Rather, condemnation and even a desire to see them destroyed. Now, granted, for those who reject Jesus and His gospel, indeed, they are already condemned and destruction will soon follow. But as long as they are alive on this earth, we need to do what Jesus did and not respond with pride, hate, superiority, condemnation, even destruction. But we need to extend to them the same mercy and grace as our Lord. Because frankly, we just don't know how God is planning to do things. Maybe they will reject it this time, but not the next. And even though you were rejected, maybe your love, maybe your care, maybe your concern that you showed to that person you're trying to share with will be remembered, so that their hearts actually start to become fertile soil, ready to receive the Word of God the next time it gets sown. We've often said that, right? Maybe you're the kind of soil cultivator. Maybe you're the seed that gets planted. Maybe you're the one that does, you know, some. Ultimately, God then steps in, waters it, causes it to grow. What's your reaction when you are rejected because of trying to share your faith? Are you hurt? Are you angry? Do you get peeved, prideful? Do you kind of wish bad things might happen to this person? Do you want to lash out at them in some way? Give them a piece of your mind? Does religious superiority kind of kick in and get the best of you? Would you like to witness their destruction? Oh, Lord, please. Oh, that guy just... Would you just send a bolt of lightning? Just fry him, God. I mean, let's face it right now. In the world we live in, there is a lot of rejection of Jesus and His gospel going on, isn't there? I mean, there just flat out is. Majorities of whole countries reject Him. Most of the world's religions reject Him. In our country, He has been rejected by the government. Our schools have rejected Him. Many of the religions that reside in our country reject Him. We have seen the homosexual community reject Him. We have seen pro-choicers reject Him. And I only mention these because not only do they reject Jesus and those that follow Him, but these are the ones that currently and very proactively are waging a war against Him. The battle is hot and heavy right now. It just is. It just is. And what we have to do is keep at the forefront of our hearts and minds is that such sinners are all of us. And it's only because of God's tremendous love, His lavish grace, His tender mercies, that any of us find forgiveness and life eternal. May it never be said of us that our pride caused us to lose compassion to even those who have rejected the gospel, maybe when we gave it. So again, share the gospel indiscriminately. Expect prejudice against the gospel and subsequently you, and also be on guard for pride, your own. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just do pray. We pray for those that need to hear the gospel, that need to repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would keep these three truths in mind and in check, to never discriminate against anyone and withhold the gospel from them. Lord, we should expect prejudice. It might be our own. It might be from the people we are sharing with. And Lord, help us to be on guard for pride. Pride when we're rejected. Lord, we pray these things in Your Son's name.